Well, God's blessings to each of you and greetings of love to you again this evening in the sweet name of the Lord Jesus. Brother, God bless you. I just appreciate so much your opening this evening and that reality about me for each other and that sweet spirit about your wife, because I can say my wife has done that for me a number of times too. God bless you. If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're just going to pick up a little phrase here out of 2 Timothy 3. This is actually a Bible verse, a scripture that you all know very well. This just kind of gives a tie to the things that we were talking about last night. As we concluded, of course, we're kind of working through history in a linear way here. While you were turning there, I wanted to ask you, I told you first right up front, I tried to be honest with you, I said, if when we're all done, I want you to remember one thing when we're all done this week, and that one thing is, God bless you, God bless you. You'll say that so much, you'll just be plumb tired of it. But that's okay, because that's the important element here. As we study the hand of God at work among men, is that we are fully, completely convinced that thing is branded into our heart, that the ideas, the things in life that you are embracing, wherever you are in life, the things in life that you are embracing for truth, the values in life that you are embracing will bring real and abiding consequences into your life, whatever they are. Ideas have consequences. History shows that clearly. The study of the history of God's people demonstrates that without exception. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. All right. This little short verse here is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it says simply, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we kind of concluded last evening with the persecutions of the church. We'll do a little review here for you. What was the number of official persecutions that the church passed through during the early church age? Who remembers? 10, that's right. There were 10 distinct periods of official persecutions. Now, we're not saying then that that's all the persecution there was from the church. But there were 10 official periods of persecution over the course of about 250 years that the church passed through repeated purgings, repeated persecutions. And yet, even in the midst of that kind of suffering and that kind of cost in following Jesus Christ, the church continued to move into its world, to take the good news of Christ into its world, and continued to turn its world upside down. Because as their neighbors and their friends and their families watched these Christians give their all for the cause of the kingdom of God, they became fully convinced that these people really did possess something that they needed. They really had something that these people had something that I don't have. And you know, there were always Christians there faithful to tell them what that something was and to invite them to come along and share in that too. Who remembers what the last of the 10 official persecutions? What was the emperor's name? Do you remember? Diocletian, very good. Diocletian. And actually, that last of those 10 persecutions, in a lot of ways, is considered one of the most fierce of all of those 10. Of course, the persecution of Nero was horrid. But the persecution of Diocletian as well, that 10th, was horrible as well. And eventually, of course, in Diocletian's mind, the purpose of initiating that was to simply wipe Christianity, to terminate Christianity in the Roman Empire, which of course he was not successful. That thing stretched out for almost 10 years. Actually, they got so tired of putting Christians to death that eventually they decided to just start mutilating them. It was just that much easier, you know, something for a little. So they would split their noses or cut their ears off or take limbs off or all kinds of things. And yet, it was proved to be true that the blood of the martyr was the seed of the church. And the church continued to grow and to prosper. Eventually, what happened was Diocletian got tired of his responsibilities and eventually just retired as emperor. He moved into a little farther north into Europe and started him a farm. And within a couple of years, the Roman Senate called him and said, "Diocletian, why don't you come back and be emperor for us again?" And he said, "No." He said, "I can't do it. You ought to see my cabbages." He may have had a little Mennonite in him. I don't know. Yeah, he said, "You ought to see my cabbages. I'm not interested in doing that." And so at that point then, and we're taking the simple route here. We're not going to bog you down with a lot of excess historicity here. But at this point, for all practical purposes, the division of power became a triarchy in Rome. There were actually three men at this point who took over the responsibility of the Roman Empire. It was divided into three areas, three sections. There was a section in the east where there was a man by the name of Silvanus who had oversight, we would say, of that area of the Roman Empire. There was a man in the central part of the empire. Wow. I've got a brain cramp here. I can't move. It starts with an M. Yeah. Oh, I like that. Okay. So there's a fellow by that who had his name started with M. Okay. It'll come here in a second. Who was responsible for the central portion of the Roman Empire, Rome, and that central section, which was actually the primary section of the Roman Empire. And then there was a man in the north part of the empire, a man by the name of Constantine. And Constantine is known as Constantine the Great. Now, if you notice here, we've got a little bit of a question mark behind that. And I think that's because, he's only Constantine the Great depending on who you talk to. I'm not sure just how great he was. But Constantine had responsibility of the northern part of the Roman Empire, which made him as the ruler of Britain and Gaul. Okay? And that section of the Roman Empire, kind of give you an idea, that would have sort of been the That would have sort of been the Arkansas of the Roman Empire. All right? He was kind of in the backwoods. He was kind of off the beaten track. He was not exactly where it was all happening in the Roman Empire insofar as his responsibilities of leadership there. It was not long until this triarchy began to break down. And I am so sorry. I cannot believe I cannot come up with this guy's name. I'm sorry. It wasn't long until Silvanus gave up his portion of the empire to... I hate this. We're going to call him Milford, okay? Yeah, we'll call him Milford. You get a history book. You can look this up. So every night from now on, when you tell me ideas have consequences, I'm going to tell you this guy's name when we get down here. Okay. So they just gave up his portion of authority to Milford here in the central part of the Roman Empire. And there began then a tremendous power struggle for leadership of the Roman Empire itself. Milford declared himself as the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. And of course, Constantine saw what was happening, and so his response to that was to do the same. He said, "No, I am going to be the sole ruler of the Roman Empire." And of course, they amassed armies, and we find Constantine then marching on Rome in 312 to enforce his declaration that he indeed would be the sole ruler, the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. And of course, you can imagine as Constantine is marching on Rome with his army, that this battle is going to be the decisive battle for his future. As his army meets the army of Rome, this battle will be the decisive battle of Constantine's future. If he wins, he will indeed be the ruler of the Roman Empire. And if he loses, well, he's out of a job. Now, I want you to think back a little bit. First night, we talked about this some. We said that the Romans were a very religious people. You remember? We said the Roman people were a very religious people. Constantine was a good Roman. And Constantine was a very religious man. Now, for anybody who has a religious orientation, when you reach a crisis point in your life, you have reached the critical crisis point of your life. You're on the verge of total success or utter and complete failure. What are you probably going to do? You're going to pray. That's right. I mean, what else are you going to do? Now, for Constantine, of course, we understand that the Romans had what we would call a pantheon of gods. In other words, there were a number of gods that you would choose from. And no Roman worshipped them all. You couldn't have. But every Roman household would pick a particular god, a particular deity that they would especially worship. Now, they would worship maybe any of them, but every family would have their own particular god that they were particularly good to, that they particularly served and expected particular rewards from that god. Now, of all this pantheon of gods, the household of Constantine worshiped the god of the sun. S-O-N. S-U-N. I'm working on my spelling here still. The one up here in the sky that floats around. Yeah, right. S-U-N. The god of the sun. That was the specific or the particular god that was the emphasis of worship in his home and within the context of his family. And so on the afternoon before this great battle against the troops of Constantine and the troops of Rome, history would say that Constantine went out on a hill to pray to the god of the sun. And as he stood there and he prayed, he saw there in the sky, in the sun, a flaming cross appear in the sky. And he heard a voice speak to him out of this flaming cross that said, "In hoc vinces signo." In this sign, conquer. As Constantine stood there and saw this flaming cross in the sky and heard this voice from heaven that said, "In this sign, conquer." Now, let's be clear here. Constantine is not a Christian, nothing, right? Nothing. That night, he goes to his tent and he goes to sleep. And as he sleeps, he has a dream. And in this dream, a man appears to him. In this dream. And this man introduces himself to Constantine in this dream and says, "My name is Jesus. And what you are to do is you are to make a standard and carry this standard into battle. And if you do this, you will be victorious." Now, you know what a standard is? A battle standard? You know how you've seen pictures of those guys carrying the flag into battle? The guy that carries the flag, right? The troops charge and there's one guy running out in front and he's got the flag. Well, that's the standard bearer. That's the guy that's carrying the symbol for whom you are fighting. That's what that is. So when he said, "Make a standard,"
And you carry this standard into battle, and under this standard, you will be successful. You will be victorious. And he saw in this dream, this Jesus told him how to make it. And he wanted a particular symbol put on it. And it was this symbol. It was two Greek letters. Chi. And Rho. Perhaps, how many of you have ever seen this symbol before? It's actually very common in certain circles. This symbol is actually very, very common in certain circles. Yet today. This Jesus told him to make a standard with this symbol on it and go into battle and he would be victorious. And you know what happened? As Constantine's troop approached Rome, and the troops of Rome came out to battle, they had to cross a bridge over the Tiber, the Milvian Bridge. And as those troops were coming together to clash for this tremendous battle for the victory of the emperorship of all of the Roman Empire, Milford's horse reared over, and he fell off the bridge, fell into the water, and drowned. Before ever a blow was struck. And suddenly, this entire army of Rome had nothing left to fight for. The fellow that they were going out to give their lives for, to be emperor, he's floating face down in the river. Down the river he goes. And so they just simply said, fine, Constantine, you're as good as the last fellow. We take you. And Constantine was victorious. Now, one of the first things that Constantine did in 313 was he gave the Edict of Milan. Now, this is a very important edict, and it's very simple. All it said was this. It just simply said that every person has the right to practice whatever faith or religion they want. It's just as simple as that. Actually, I've just kind of cut the center out of this, give you a little idea. The Edict of Milan said this, was to give Christians, this is from the Edict of Milan, this is to give Christians and all others liberty to follow whatever form of worship they choose, so that whatever divine or heavenly power may exist might be enabled to show favor to us. Remember, religion serves the benefit of the state. And everyone is to have permission to give his mind to that form of worship which he feels to be adapted to his own need, so that the deity might be enabled to show us in all things his customary care and generosity. Now that's the root, that's the core of the Edict of Milan. That all people in the Roman Empire now, especially or particularly Christians, have the freedom, the right to practice their Christian faith without persecution. Now that sounds like a wonderful thing, doesn't it? Do we have that in our country at this point? Oh, yes, we do. Are we as thankful for it as we should be? No, probably not. But you know, one of the things that history teaches us is that with every great privilege, there also comes great responsibility. The Edict of Milan simply gave religious freedom to all. And I'm going to say this, okay? Now, and I think a case can be made for this. And you may disagree with this, and that's fine with me. But as I have studied the life of Constantine, as I have studied these events, and I really do believe that Constantine genuinely believed that the God of these Christians gave him the victory. I really do think that. I mean, there wasn't much political purpose in him making some of the choices he did. And I think as you study his life, I think he did genuinely believe that the God of these Christians gave him this victory. Now, by the same token, and this is an important point, Constantine was not a Christian. Constantine made no pretense of being a Christian. Okay? But the question as to whether he genuinely believed that the God of these Christians had won this battle for him, I think he did believe that. One of the things that you see going on was pretty quickly, they began to rebuild churches with state funds. You see, especially during the persecution of Diocletian, churches were destroyed. They began by coming into churches and gathering up any kind of written material, copies of the Bible, copies of hymns, anything they could find. They would come in and they would demand of the ministry, of the preachers, of the bishops and the ministers there, that they turn over copies of Scripture or anything else that was Christian literature. The state gathered all that up at first. That's what they did. They'd take it out and burn it. And if you didn't turn it over, they just simply took you out and martyred you. Of course, later then, they came back and took a lot of the ministers and martyred them anyways. Now, what does that tell you? First, they come into the church and they say, give us your Bibles, give us your Scripture, give us your hymns, give us your Christian literature, and we won't martyr you. If you don't, we will. So, they turned it over, and it wasn't long until they came back and arrested them and martyred them anyways. Unless they would simply recant the faith. That was the second thing. And then the church houses and any church property was razed or confiscated. And so one of the first things that Constantine began to do was to rebuild those churches with state funds. I mean, how do we say the church, the state took us away, so the state giveth because the state took away? Is that how it is? And you know, that felt a little, well, I mean, it just feels a little funny, you know, having the government build our meeting houses. But I mean, after all, they're the ones that tore the thing down in the first place. And, you know, they actually have, well, what they said was this. You know, if we're going to actually build these meeting houses, before the Christian meeting houses were very simple. Often they were built inside houses. And they would take and even knock interior walls out to make them big enough for the congregations to meet. But now that the state was building, they had a lot more resources, a lot more funds. And said, you know what we need to do? If we're going to build a church, we need to do it right. And so we're going to build something pretty impressive. I mean, we want something that when some heathen walks down the road, and he knows that, you know, the government built this thing, that they're going to say, wow, what kind of a place is this? And they're going to want to look in. And so not only did they begin to rebuild these places, they began to build them in magnificence. And the church said, well, I mean, we do need a meeting house. They also began paying the salaries of the ministers of the church. Now, it's important for us to realize something. They didn't just single out Christian ministers. Okay? Always, throughout Roman history, because see, remember this thing of religion in Roman society. Okay? This thing of religion in Roman society is a tremendously important element. Always, the Roman government had subsidized priests of all religions. It did not matter if you were a priest of Diana, or if you're a priest of Bacchus, or if you're a priest of whoever. See, the government helped subsidize you and pay your wages. And so it wasn't like they just picked out these Christian preachers. No, but because you are now legal, we're just adding you to the roster. And I mean, really, okay, I pay my taxes, don't you? And I mean, I know these brethren, God bless them, they work hard. And I'd rather see my tax money go to, well, and I mean, after all, they're paying all these other people anyways, and they're not doing us anything special. they're just kind of adding us to the roll. And now, it is important to notice that up to that time, the idea of a salaried ministry had been considered heresy in the Orthodox Church. You see, they followed the New Testament pattern, the pattern of the Apostle Paul, that a man works with his hands, that he doesn't live off the fat of the church, but that a man works to earn and provide for his home. And this was quite a change, a salaried ministry. But you know, I mean, think about how much more free time these fellows are going to have for serving, for ministry. And true, it's always been considered wrong, but you know, I guess we can accept that. And how is that so? Well, I'll tell you how it is. As you read those church writings of that age, this is the theme that comes through. Yes, there were tremendous changes being brought into the church, but do you know what the prevailing attitude of the people was? It was this. That somehow, for us, a new age has dawned. You know what we're saying? We're saying this. That somehow, in my generation, I mean, for me, for now, somehow, in my generation, God has changed the rules for me. Somehow, in my generation, you know, God's not really asking of me what He asked of mom and dad. Somehow, God's not laying on me the kind of things that He laid on Granny and Grandpa. You know, somehow, in my generation, God's changing the rules for me a little bit. He's making the road a little wider for me a little bit. You know, this is a new age. I mean, yeah, maybe it was that way in the old times. Maybe it was that way in Mom and Dad's time. Maybe it was that way in Granny and Grandpa's time. But somehow, in my generation, things are different. And God is not going to hold me to the standard that He held then. God is not going to ask of me in my generation what He asked of mom and dad and what He asked of granny and grandpa and what He asked of great-granny and great-grandpa on the way on by. See, that kind of thinking is nothing new. But you know, there is nothing that will destroy a gospel testimony faster than a generation who thinks somehow they are exempt. Somehow they are exempt from the standards of holiness and the cost of following Christ that others have had to pay. Now I want to ask you something. I want you to think about this little story here, this little lesson. You remember last night, we talked about the early church, and we said, as we looked at that period of persecution, 250 years of just tremendous and fierce persecution, where people knew when they stepped out and followed Christ, it was going to cost them everything. It was going to cost them their families. It was going to cost them their homes. It was going to cost them their businesses. It was going to cost them their lives. And yet they were turning their world upside down for Christ. And we said that there were four walls around the church that protected her as the devil pummeled her, and she bled, and she suffered, and she bled, and she suffered. Do you remember what those four walls were? What was the first wall? Do you remember? That's the one we're wanting right now. What was the first of those walls? The Bible. And how did we say that? No new revelation. Now, when you think of those four walls, there's four walls. There's a wall of no new revelation, of separation from the world, of the other were more administrative, of voluntary referral and congregational independence. Okay? Of those four walls, which was the first that was breached? Well, you think of this little story. I want you to think through this little story just a little bit we talked about. Okay, let me ask you this. Now, I'm not saying that Constantine didn't go out on a hill and see a flaming cross in the sky. I'm not saying he didn't do that. I'm not saying that Constantine didn't go to bed that night and had a dream. And that there was in that dream a man by the name of Jesus that told him what to do in order to be successful in battle. I really think all that stuff happened. I mean, I genuinely do. I don't doubt any of that. You know what I doubt? I doubt, I know, that the man in that dream was not Jesus the Christ. He was not Jesus, our Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that he did not see a man who came in the name of Jesus. I'm not saying that he did not meet someone in that dream who called himself Jesus. You know, Jesus says there's going to be all kinds like that. The Bible tells us that the devil himself is not ashamed to appear like that. See, the one thing we know in this story that is not as it appears is we know that that voice from heaven was not the voice of God, and that man in that dream was not Jesus the Christ. We know that for a fact. How do we know that? That's right. Because the Bible tells us so, right? You know for a fact that that flaming cross and that voice from heaven, that man in that dream, was not God. Because the Bible tells us so. And you know, there is nothing that is ever going to be spoken to your life. Now, this was something I thought I should have made a little clearer last night. You know, I was not saying last night that God does not speak into your life. That God does not speak to us directly through the power of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, He does. I've had those experiences. I know you have had those experiences where the Spirit of God moves and touches and speaks into your heart. I wasn't saying that at all. What I'm saying is He will never move and speak into your life, speak into your heart in any way that is opposed or different than what the Word of God says. Ever. And you see, we know for a fact that this vision and this dream, as real as it was to Constantine, was not of God, because the Bible tells us so. Because those teachings are in direct opposition to the teachings of Scripture. And we could spend, you know, the next hour and a half. No, we won't do that. The next hour and a half on what the Bible teaches about a non-resistant spirit and why that's so far out there. And I don't think I need to explain any of that to you. I mean, I think you understand all that. And if you don't, we'll talk about it later. Or you can find anybody here who can talk about it. And so the first wall that was actually breached was the wall of no new revelation. And you know what? I'm going to say this as plain as I can. Always you will discover, as you study history, that the place of people began to break down spiritually is when they lose confidence that this thing right here has the answers that you need for life. You know, when a people's confidence in the Word of God begins to break down, that this has the answers that I need for life, that this has, you know, when I face problems, when I face struggles, when I face difficulties, when I face choices, that this tells me how to live and what is right and which way to go. And when the people begin to lose confidence in that, and we began to look here for answers, and there for answers, and to this man for answers, and to that man for answers, and to this feeling for answers, and to this leading for answers. And you know something? You've already breached it. And you'll find that in individuals' lives, and you'll find that in churches. When a people lose their confidence that this has what I need, we have already crossed the bar. Now, since the church was now a legal and recognized religious body, you see, up to this point, for the last two, since the time of Nero, the church was an illegal, underground, what do we call it? Yeah, organization, whatever. The church was an illegal entity in the Roman Empire. But from the time of Constantine, now, suddenly, it was legal and recognized as a body. That's why Rome was trying to do all this stuff, pay the minister, and whatever. But there was a catch to this. You know, there always is. The catch was simply this.
that now that the church is legal and recognized, Constantine, because he was emperor, not because of him personally, but because of his role in Roman society as emperor, he also became the de facto head of that religion, of the Christian religion. Because they were a legal and recognized body in the Roman Empire. You see, for the emperor in Rome, he was known as the Pontifex Maximus. That is a heathen title, and it meant that was a part of his job as the head of the Roman Empire. As the emperor of Rome, he was known as the Pontifex Maximus, which means the chief priest. And that was of all religions, all recognized legal religions in the Roman Empire. Okay? And so he was considered the Pontifex Maximus, not just of the Christian religion, because it's now legal and recognized, but every other legal recognized religion that was under the auspices of Rome. That's what that word means. The chief priest, the Pontifex Maximus, the priest, the maximum priest. Okay? The high priest or the chief priest. Well, now, Christians had a little bit of a hard time with that. I mean, because they were now legal and recognized, they understood how this dynamic works, but they weren't really comfortable calling him the high priest. I mean, we've kind of already got a high priest, don't we? So they worked this thing out, and they said, well, you know, for us, we would rather call him something like the bishop of bishops. He's kind of the, you know, that sounds a little more biblical or something. I mean, at least that's a New Testament term, you know. And so, you know, Christians, they really hesitated calling him the Pontifex Maximus. So they kind of stuck with this thing of bishop of bishops. Now, let me ask you a question here, just so that we're all on the same page and running at the same speed here. At this point, is Constantine a Christian? No. Is Constantine even pretending to be a Christian? No. Okay. Just so we're all clear and up to speed. In Roman society, he was called the Pontifex Maximus. The church wasn't comfortable. They kind of called him, you know, well, you're more like the bishop's bishop. But Constantine actually came up with a little phrase himself that he liked pretty well. And this is what he called himself. It is a Latin phrase, Vicarius Christi. In English, we translate that as the vicar of Christ. That is what Constantine called himself, Vicarius Christi, or the Vicar of Christ. Now, it's interesting to note here. Of course, you know, we have this in Latin, which is what Augustine spoke here. And in Latin, this is two words, Vicarius Christi. Now, in English, that translates, we have to use three words in English to translate this. Vicar of Christ. So it's three words. But in Greek, I don't know if you know, in Greek, this little phrase that is two words in Latin and three words in English is only one word in Greek. Do you know what that word is? It is this. Alpha, mu, tau, iota. Chi, rho, iota. Sigma, tau. Omicron, sigma. It's just one word. But you know, you can transliterate this right back into English. Alpha, mu, tau. Iota, chi, rho, iota, sigma, tau. And we drop the ending.
It is almost amazing how quickly things can change. You know, it's not hard at all to fall into that thing that, you know, things have been going along pretty smooth for the last 20 years, for the last 50 years, for the last 100 years. But you know, it does not take very long. It just does not take very long. I've got a little, in Arkansas, I've got a little boat. Now, this little boat would not impress you. I'm sorry. It's just a little old boat. It's what we call in Arkansas a John boat, okay? Little old flat bottom boat. Just, it ain't much to look at. But this little boat has an amazing property about it. I mean, it's about that wide and it's about 12 foot long. It's just a little old, don't look like, but it's, that little boat is amazing. You know, I can put that little boat on my pond at home. And this is no kidding. There's not enough water in that whole pond to sink that boat. That's really. I can take that old boat and I can haul it down on the Buffalo River and I can put it on that Buffalo River. And you know, there's not enough water in that whole Buffalo River to sink that little boat. Now you may say, well, the Buffalo not very big. And that's true. So I can float that thing down the Buffalo to the White. And I can put that little John boat in the White River. And you know, there's not enough water in the whole White River to sink my little boat. And if you don't believe that, I can float right down the White, right into the Mississippi River. And there is not enough water in the whole Mississippi River to sink my boat. And if I'm going to really be bold, I'm going to take that thing due south and go all the way into the Gulf of Mexico and right out into the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And you know something? There is not enough water in the whole Atlantic Ocean to sink this little boat. And that is the truth. I told you, it's an amazing little boat, isn't it? But see, the problem is it don't take but just a dab of water in the boat. And down it'll go. And so is the church. You know, for generations, as the church struggled and took seriously its commission to take the gospel into its world, and it suffered and it paid the price to follow Christ, you know, there was not enough suffering in the world. There was not enough struggle in the world to sink the church. There was not enough outward pressure from all of the world to sink the church. But you know, it didn't take a whole lot of world in the church. And down it went. That's all. And we're just going to keep going here. I'm going to skip some things here just because we need to. You know, I told you that Constantine was not at any point here a Christian and did not profess to be. There were actually two councils that took place. The first is called the Council of Arles, and it took place in a place in Arles, France. There were a group of churches. These were churches in North Africa. I'll just put this up and we'll just go through it without going through the whole thing. They were a group of churches in North Africa who were under the responsibility, one of the head ministers there, a bishop, was the name of Donist. And those churches were known as Donatist churches. And they had a problem in that a lot of the persecutions, especially under Diocletian, were especially fierce in their part of Africa, North Africa. And one of the things that happened is, once Christianity was legalized, there were a number of men that had survived the persecution, that wanted to come back to the church. Now, I told you that the ministers and the bishops especially were targeted within the church. And multitudes of the leadership in the church were wiped out during the persecution of Diocletian. But there were ministers and there were bishops who not only readily turned over copies of the Scripture, readily turned over any Christian literature they had, readily did that to authorities. When they were threatened later with death or recantation, they just simply, fine, I just recant my faith in Christ. I just step on His name. I want nothing to do with Him. Don't consider me a Christian anymore. I mean, these are bishops and ministers in the church. And you know, those men survived. But the ministers and the bishops who were faithful and said, I will never recount my faith for Christ. And not only that, you know, you ought to give your heart to Jesus too. And they were just slaughtered by the bushel basket. But once Christianity became legal, those men who had recanted their faith in Christ, readily turned over to the Scripture, they came back to the church and they said, look, we really are sorry. We did wrong. We repent of this. We want to be taken back into the church. And the church was like, well? Oh, and did we mention I want my job back too? Those men expected to not only come back as members of the church, they expected as well to regain their authority in the church as ministers and bishops. And there was this group of churches that we know as Donatist churches that said, no, that's not going to happen. We're not saying that these men can't repent, but we're saying they will not have authority in the church anymore. They have forfeited that role of authority and responsibility in the church. And so they called a council. The Council of Arles, held in Arles, France. And the men that came together, you can imagine who was left in the church hierarchy at this point. It was men who had already had lived through periods of real compromise and had been compromisers themselves. Because almost all of the faithful ministers had already been martyred. And so as they got together in this council, they ruled against these churches in North Africa. And of course, one of their more well-known ministers responded, what has Caesar to do with the church? And for some, that has been the cry of the ages. But not for most. And they also decided at this council that the office of the ministry is independent of the personal character of the minister. Now, I want you to think through that a little. Okay? That the office is independent of the man's character. Now, there have been some things going on in the Roman church that have been very well publicized over the last 5 or 6 years. Some of the things that some priests have been accused of, and people are just like, how can that be? How come these people aren't being dealt with? Why aren't they being kicked out? Why aren't they being... Well, you know why? It's because right here is the premise that the office is totally separate from the character of the individual. The character of the man and the worth of the office are two totally separate things. Now, I'm not saying they are, but I'm saying that was the decision that was made. The legitimacy of that role is legal in nature. In other words, you know, you are legitimately in that role because we gave that role to you through the power of the church. And so that's why you have that. And therefore, you can continue to serve as long as your higher authority recognizes your legal right to do so. And you cannot, as a people, say, this man is unworthy of this office because the office is set in the context of him legally having that office because of some higher authority that gave it to him. Oh, and one other thing that occurred at this council, this group of bishops said that, well, because we now have a Christian emperor, not that he professed to be a Christian, and live in a Christian nation, we should put our young men at his service to fight his battles. The second significant event on the horizon was known as the Council of Nicaea. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the Council of Nicaea? All right, very good. Now, the Council of Nicaea is very much a watershed. It's a turning point in church history. Actually, have you ever heard the little phrase, the Anti-Nicene Fathers? You ever heard that? Okay, the Anti-Nicene Fathers. That word anti means like before. Okay, that's what that means. Anti. It's not anti. Anti-Nicene, right? That means before Nicaea. I mean, that's how important this thing was. This was such a definite defining point in church history that they divide the church there. There are men that lived before Nicaea and wrote before Nicaea, and others that wrote after. Okay? That's how critical of a thing this was. Now, the Council of Nicaea was actually called over a dispute over who the person of Jesus is. Okay? There were those that were teaching what we call Arianism. Now, this is not the same kind of Arians like the Nazis and stuff. This is a different kind of. Okay? Arianism was named after a bishop by the name of Arius, who is credited with teaching this initially. Although this teaching had begun to spread, and the church that the Orthodox, the biblical church, said, you know, this is not just a little misunderstanding. This is not Bible, and this whole thing is heresy. And there began to be a schism or a breakdown in the church over this teaching of Arianism. Now, Arianism, you may not know this, but there are actually still people today that teach Arianism. How many of you have ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, knock on your door? Good. Okay. And of course, what are they talking to you about? They're talking to you about if you're going to go to heaven or live in paradise and be one of the 144,000 and I don't know what all they... Yeah, right. And you know, if you talk to them and you waste your time with that, you're never going to go anyplace. You want to tell you how to get to the root of the deal with a JW? It's like this. Ask them who Jesus is. Oh, he's the Son of God. Good. Is he God? Well, let me ask you. Is Jesus Christ God? God bless you. Well, yeah, I mean, if we believe what the Bible says, yeah. The Bible says clearly, he is God manifested in the flesh. If I were the finger of God. I mean, just on and on and on and on. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I mean, you know, we can just go on and on. Yes, absolutely. The Bible teaches plainly Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Well, see, a JW believes in Arianism. And they would say that, no, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not God. He is a created being, created equally like Lucifer is a created being. Actually, they're like brothers. And Jesus is the good boy and Lucifer's not. Is this starting to smell like heresy to you? Yeah? Okay. They would teach that Jesus is a created being. That he is not God manifest in the flesh. I know one time, I mean, and so when those people come to your door, this is where you got to start. But you better know your Bible. You open a JW Bible, you know what John 1 says? It says this in a JW Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what it says. And the Word was a God. That's what it says. Now, just so that this doesn't trouble you, in Greek, there is no indefinite article, a. You can't have a something in Greek. That's an indefinite article, and there's no such thing in Greek. I know I had a woman one time come to our house at JW, and you know, she was wanting to talk about living happily ever after and all this stuff. I said, look, you know, I said, that's all great. We can talk about that. But if we don't get this together, we can't go no place. I want to know, who is Jesus? And she started this thing. He's the Son of God and blah, 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 blah. And I said, you know, the Bible says that he is God. No, the Bible doesn't say that. It says right here, he is a God. And no, well, you know, the Bible says here. We went around a little bit and I asked her, I said, let me ask you what? This was about Christmas time. I said, you know, there is a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. It says, for unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Now, who is that talking about? Who is it talking about?
Jesus. And that woman said, yes, Jesus. I said, that's right. And His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Woo-hoo, she said, the Prince of Peace. And right down my walk she went. And I said, and now do you want to look at... No, I don't want to hear no more, she said. She got in her car and left. God bless her. And you know, I hope she really thought about that. But that is exactly what this dispute of Arianism is all about. And you know, one of the problems was that as that kind of a thing started taking place and fragmenting churches, Constantine saw this and he was afraid that if there was a problem in the church, then that would cause God to withdraw His blessing. And if God withdrew His blessing, then Constantine might lose his job. And he had absolutely no, we'd say in Arkansas, he didn't have a dog in the hunt, you know. Okay? But he did care that this thing was brought together, however it was brought together, so that there was peace in the church, so God would give his blessing, so he could keep his job. And so he decided that what they needed to do is get together and have a church-wide council. This Council of Nicaea. And that's what it was over, is the person of Jesus. And so men traveled from all over the Roman Empire. They traveled, were housed, and entertained at state expense. They were brought together there at Nicaea. And Constantine himself presided and actively participated in this two-month-long council. Now, just so we're all caught up here, is Constantine a Christian at this time? No. Does Constantine pretend to be a Christian at this time? No. And so how's that little saying go? Is there something wrong with this picture? You've got the Emperor of Rome who does not profess to be a Christian, presiding over a church council, making a decision over who the person of Jesus actually is. And it was Constantine himself that finally decided that what we need to do is put together a creed, something that puts in writing what is going to be held for truth. And of course, he didn't care how it came out. He didn't care what the creed said. He just cared that we could get together on this thing. I mean, unity is a beautiful thing, isn't it? I mean, isn't it just warm and fuzzy when we can just all get together on it? I mean, however it turns out, as long as we all support it. Right? I've been in plenty of church meetings in my life. You know, as long as we're all together on it. That was where he was going. And actually, in this creed, and if you read the Nicene Creed, you know, you'll discover there that, I mean, we would read that, we'd say, it's an Orthodox creed. One of the things that happened was, for the first time, there was language that was used to describe the person of Jesus that was not biblical language. He said that Jesus is homoousios with the Father. Homoousios. And that Greek word kind of, it's where our English word homogenized comes from, okay? Like you homogenize milk, you know? It's mixed in an inseparable way. And I mean, that's fine. It's a word that, yeah, probably to the best of our little limited mind, you know, kind of explains how Jesus is related in the Godhead and whatever, and that's okay. But the problem with that word is, not that it's not orthodox, it's not one of the words that the Holy Spirit chose to use to describe Jesus. I mean, it was a word that was available, but the Holy Spirit did not choose that. And Constantine's the one that suggested that. And so it did use language that was not found in Scripture to describe the person of Jesus. Now, a couple other things interesting happened there. As this creed was put together, an Orthodox, what we call an Orthodox creed, everybody there but Arius and About four other people signed on to this. Actually, there had been a tremendous amount of contention about this through the whole thing. And Arius was quite a fella. Pretty persuasive and very strong in his opinions. And during the discussion of the person of Jesus, as these men sat around and they discussed what the Bible actually taught about who Jesus was, and Arius was very strong in his Arianism, that Jesus was not God. He was just created, just like all other creation, and he was very strong, and he had kind of made up this little song about Jesus, about how Jesus wasn't God. And in the middle of this Council of Nicaea, when it was his turn, he stood up there and he sang this little ditty about Jesus, about how Jesus is not God. He sang this little song that he wrote. And it was a blasphemous song about the person of Jesus. And there was a man, a bishop, that was in that audience that got so angry as Arius was singing this blasphemous song about Jesus, he got up and he came down front, and when he got to Arius, he popped him in the nose right there in the church council. He just thumped. Yeah, we'd say in Arkansas, he gave him a thumping. Pow! He sure enough did. This fella, he was from Myra in Lycia, which would be in Turkey. Part of church there. He was a bishop in the church there in Myra of Lycia, which today is in Turkey. And this fellow's name was Nicholas. And eventually, you know, Nicholas kind of got his hand slapped for, well, you know, it's very unsightly for preachers to poke one another in the nose when they... And so he kind of got in a little trouble. But eventually, you know, he kind of redeemed himself. And in later years, this Bishop Nicholas was eventually elevated to sainthood. And so that made him, well, what would that make him? Saint Nicholas. Yeah. Of course, we call that, he got shortened, you know, to Saint Nick. And there's another name for him. What do we call him now? Santa Claus, that's right. So, whether you knew it or not, Santa Claus has got a pretty good right hook. See there? Now, this is the kind of stuff you learn studying history. And this is true. This is true. Those five that did not sign were exiled. And other changes took place as well. Authority was given to men they call metropolitans. And those... that role is still used, like in the Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, and Russian Orthodox churches. Those Orthodox churches, the Eastern churches. Authority was given to metropolitans over the church, and one of the things that changed was no new ministers could be ordained without their consent. All control of the local congregation had been removed at that point. There was a big leveling of the church that took place. Laws were passed to establish uniformity in the churches. And then when it was all said and done, this creed was proclaimed, inspired of God. Inspired of God. I suppose, you know, as we look at the history of the church and God's people, brothers, it ought to sober us. No matter how on fire we are for Christ, no matter how vibrant our church life and our personal walk with God is, do you know how close we stand to losing it all? One step, one generation. Just one. Just one. You know, for the man Constantine eventually was baptized on his deathbed. But before he was baptized, as he lay dying,
he ordered the massacre of his family.
That was nothing new. Six of his closest relatives, including his oldest son, he ordered for them to be murdered. That was to ensure that the son that he had chosen, Constantinus II, was given the job he wanted him to have. And so once he had ordered for his family to be murdered, including his oldest son, then he asked to be baptized and stepped into eternity. Some years later, Constantine II, his son, died. And it was discovered there that in this massacre of Constantine's family, there was one boy missed. A boy by the name of Julian. History knows this boy as Julian the Apostate. He was a nephew of Constantine who had been on the chop block as well, but had escaped as a very small boy, but saw the massacre of his family. And when Constantine II died, there were no other heirs, and Julian ascended the throne. Julian the Apostate was a young boy who said, "You know, if this is Christianity, save me from it." And so maybe another little lesson there for us is this. That yes, we stand one generation away from losing all that has been given us for generations. But what our children are looking at is not our words, but our lives. You know, Constantine had the right words. He had went through the right motions. But his life spoke to his family. And they said, "If that's Christianity, save me from it." You know, ideas have consequences, don't they? What we embrace for truth really matters and brings real results, not just into our lives, but in the lives of our children. May God help us. All right. Well, we're going to close. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we are going to spend a little time looking at the life of a man that is today incredibly influential in Christianity across the world. He's a man that you know well, his teaching, even if you don't know where it came from. And as a man who probably has had as much impact on Christianity in the world as anybody outside the apostles, more so even than this man Constantine. And so we want to spend a little time tomorrow night looking at his life and his teaching. So you pray for us that by the grace of God and with his help we can get through that tomorrow night. Okay?